In your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8. We will be looking at verses 25 through 40 this morning. Acts chapter 8, verses 25 through 40. Last time we looked at the sin of simony, which is the buying and selling of church office. But we saw that this sin really begins in the heart. Whenever we covet power or respect or acclaim for ourselves, whenever we seek the things of God to serve us or to add to our own name or to our greatness rather than to serve others and to glorify God and to just treasure His Word in our hearts. And we saw how this sin of simony fueled the hypocrisy of Simon Magus, who was said to believe in the gospel. He was baptized, and he was active in Christian ministry. He continued steadfastly with Philip, as we saw, Philip the evangelist. And yet we saw very clearly from his actions and his words that he did all of these things out of what he thought it would do for him, that he would be someone great again, that his name would be great. And he wasn't really believing, therefore, out of a personal conviction of his own sin and out of a desire to glorify Jesus and live for Him. He wasn't trusting in Christ for the imputed righteousness that Jesus earned in his life. No, he just saw a way to get some benefit in this world out of. And then when he was rebuked by Peter, he was afraid of going to hell. And so he asked that he would escape the judgment. Remember his statement to Peter, when Peter told him to repent, he says to Peter, in effect, "No, you pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." And some of you picked up on and said to me after the service how not only does Simon ask only that he would escape judgment through the prayers of another and not his own, by his own faith, but he also even disagrees clearly with Peter's condemnation of his current behavior, because he doesn't say, "Pray for me that none of the things which I am doing will bring me into judgment," or "Pray for me that I would be delivered from these things that I am guilty of now." No, it's "Pray that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." In other words, I'm not bound in iniquity now. I'm not poisoned by bitterness now. I don't have no inheritance in God now. I don't have this wickedness now. He didn't think that the things that Peter said that he was currently guilty of were true. And his only prayer was, "Pray that it doesn't happen." And so once again, we see Simon in his hypocrisy, denying his sin, thinking that he was fine, and thinking that he did not need to repent, not even really worried about his standing before God, just his position in this world. Well, we're going to leave Simon Magus at this point. That's the last word that Scripture has about him, verse 24. Again, we don't know. Does he come to Christ in the end? Does he repent? We don't know. God knows. We will take back up with the gospel. And so today we will look and see how the gospel continues to go out. Peter and John are preaching the gospel in verse 25, but especially we're going to follow Philip. We've already been sort of going along with Philip on this, what I'm calling the first missionary journey of the church. You know, we all have read about or heard sermons on Paul's missionary journeys. And if you've read anything about it, you know he either had three or four, depending upon which commentator that you are following. But long before Paul goes on a single missionary journey, long before Paul's even a convert, Philip is the first real missionary of the church. I don't know if you've thought about it that way. And so what we need to do, we need to consider in Philip what I'm calling the theology and method of missions. How should we do missions? How should missions be received? How should we look for them to be received? And how should that impact the church of Jesus Christ, the established church? How should the way in which we do missions and the way in which they are received impact those of us who are already in established churches? Well, that's what I think this text is going to show us, but let's pray as we turn to God's holy word. Father, how we thank you once again for your word. You've given us all that we need to know to serve you, to turn away from every sin. and to do what is right in every situation. Father, give us the Spirit that we would love this word, knowing that it's from you, that we would want to serve you as your children, as obedient children. Father, give us whole hearts that love you, that believe in you, and that keep your word. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 8, verses 25 through 40. This is God's holy word. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the biblical method of doing missions. Notice the biblical method of doing missions, and that is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, boy, that was real hard one, Pastor. Didn't know that." Well, you know what? There is a lot of confusion about what is the method of missions, what we should be doing in missions. And I want you to notice from the text what the apostles and the early church did in the missionary enterprise. Again, this is the first missionary journey. This is before Peter goes anywhere and preaches to Gentiles. Think of it. Philip has gone from Jerusalem into Samaria, either the city of Samaria or one of the great cities of Samaria, depending on which translation you're looking at. Then he is sent, we're going to see a little bit later, on this desert road towards Gaza. Then he is found in Ashdod or Azotus, which is one of the Philistine cities on the coast. And he goes all the way up to Caesarea, which was the capital of Palestine where Pilate or the governor stayed. And so he basically takes the route similar to what Joshua did. He starts here, he goes south, he goes north, and he preaches the gospel on this missionary journey in Judea and in Samaria. But before he begins, we see the sort of end of the last text, which is verse 25. And I saved it for this morning because it really does shift. Simon makes his plea to Peter to pray for him in verse 24. And we're not told what Peter does with that question of Simon's. I don't think Peter did. I think it would have been a sin for Peter to pray for Simon to repent. Again, Peter can't repent for Simon. He can ask God that God would grant Simon the grace to repent, but he can't repent for him. He had told Simon to repent in verse 22, and Simon, rather than praying, says, "You pray for me, Peter." that I won't be judged, and that none of the things that you say are already happening to me will happen to me, because I don't believe they have. But what we see instead is that the gospel continues to go on. You know, this is what Jesus told the disciples. Look, you go into a city, they receive your word, you stay, you preach. If they don't receive your word, you dust your shoes off, and you go to the next city. And in effect, that's what happens with Simon. Simon does not want to receive and do the word for its own sake. And so they continue to preach. Verse 25, when they, Peter and John, had testified and preached the word of the Lord, right there in Samaria, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And so they're up in Samaria, and as they go back to Jerusalem, back south, they just hit all the little towns, the villages, little towns, and they preach the gospel as they go, recognizing that what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you will be my witnesses in Samaria, well, God has providentially arranged for that. And so as they go back, they're preaching the gospel in all of these cities and towns. And so they thought it was sufficient as they went through to just preach the gospel. In fact, I love the word. It says they testified and preached the word. That word testify there is they solemnly testified. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul says to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come again to judge the living and the dead, this sort of solemn and terrifying oath that Paul puts Timothy under, those words, I charge, that's testify here. It means to strongly urge, to warn, to charge, to solemnly testify. Well, that's how it describes what they did with the gospel. In other words, the disciples, Peter and John, as they went, they proclaimed what's called here the word of the Lord. They solemnly testified that it was God's word. It was not their word. It was not their idea. It was not a good thing that they thought might help socioeconomically the Samaritan poor. No, they preached what was the word of God. And they solemnly testified. They said, we swear to you, this is God's word. I mean, they're putting their life behind it. God judge us if this is not his word. They're testifying in this solemn and life-committing way. And that's what they did as they went through all of the Samaritan villages. They solemnly testified. They preached the word. And I want you to see that Philip does the same thing. Let's just skip over to verse 35. Then Philip, after, you know, we have this conversation with the eunuch, which we'll get into, but it says, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to the eunuch. That's where the conversation began. That's what the missionary enterprise was. And I think it's interesting to notice that Philip opens his mouth. You know, a lot of times God gives us opportunities, and what do? We button our lip. Well, I don't want to offend anybody. Well, I don't know if I should say anything. We need to begin by opening our mouths if we're going to be doing what God said. We need to open our mouths. Philip opened his mouth and he preached Jesus, even as Peter and John preached Jesus. And so I think it's interesting to notice when you see the emphasis of missions today that there are, thus far, we're 8 chapters in to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostle, the gospel going out. The gospel has gone out now throughout Jerusalem, the surrounding towns, people have come in. At Pentecost, there were people from all over the empire there. Now the gospel has gone into Samaria. It's gone through different parts of Judea. And never once have we seen any altruistic or philanthropic attempts to lift up the socioeconomic status of the poor. We've not one time seen any cultural studies or polls being done or how to embed people into the culture, get them involved in the society before they begin, you know, to try to preach the gospel because they couldn't possibly understand it until we understand them. None of that. They go into Samaria where they had no dealings. Remember, the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. They were unlike one another. And they preach to them the gospel. Notice when Philip preaches to the eunuch, beginning with this scripture, They preached the gospel from Scripture. They preached the Word of God. They testified that it was the Word of God. And they didn't feel like they needed to do any preparatory work. They just proclaimed the good news because they already had a common context. They were humans. The people they were preaching to were humans. They were sinners. The people they were preaching to were sinners. And it didn't matter that they were different races. It didn't matter that they were from different countries. It didn't matter that... None of that mattered. The people could understand. Because they knew they were sinners. And they knew they couldn't save themselves and they needed a Savior. And that was the common context that by the providence of God, all human beings have always shared. God has already given us a common context that we don't have to try to recreate. It's already there. And so they preached the gospel. And I want you to see that as they preached the gospel, they obeyed the gospel. They obeyed the word of God themselves. Well, this gets a little bit hairy, and I want to look at some of these verses because we see some unusual things. I want you to look at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go down to the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." I don't think the quotes should end at Gaza. It should go on. The angel is reminding Philip, "Yes, I know what I'm saying. I'm sending you into the middle of the desert." Because Gaza was destroyed by Alexander the Great. And the main road that did go from Jerusalem to Gaza and then continued down into Egypt wasn't the road that was traveled anymore. There was another road. And so this was basically desert now. This is the old road. You know, it's like, well, if anybody that lives in Pittsburgh, right? Well, there's 22 and then there's old 22 and there's 119 and there's old 119. And nobody knows where we're going because there's all these roads and there's the old and the new. And then there's business, you know, 60 and that, you know. Phil, you got to feel bad for people like Mitch who's coming from Alabama where things make sense. And now they're in Pennsylvania. And we've got 15 different names for the same road. Truck 19. There's another beautiful one for you. I want car 19. Where's that one at? But the angel makes it clear to Philip, yes, I know. I mean, could you imagine? I mean, Philip is in this just amazingly successful ministry. He's proclaiming the word in Samaria. People are coming to the Lord in Samaria. In effect, Philip has just reunited the kingdom. I mean, these are the lost tribes. These are the so-called lost, you know, the 10 tribes. I know there was a Mongol race and they brought in others, but there were still natives in the land. And this is the reuniting of the kingdom. Philip has just preached and been received in Samaria. The apostles have just come up and they've laid hands on people. And now the gifts of the Spirit have been poured out on the Samaritans. So they are now a self-sustaining church. They have officers now. They have their own ministries now because the Spirit has been poured out upon them in that empowering way. And you would think, well, now Philip's ministry is going to take off in Samaria because now the church is planted. And what does God say? Go to the desert, Philip. That's not the way it works today. I can tell you right now when, and this is certainly true in the PCA and anywhere else, as soon as a man in the pulpit gets successful and the church begins to grow, where does he go? He goes to a bigger church. He doesn't go to a smaller church. He goes to a bigger church. That's the way it works. You know, I'm going to climb the corporate ladder. It's the same. Believe me, the ministers have the same temptations anybody else does. And that's what they do. God sends Philip away from this amazingly successful ministry into the middle of the desert, and he goes. When do you see that? Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert, Philip. I know. Go into the middle of..." There's no town there. Go into the middle of the desert. And Philip goes. And again, I don't want us to think that, okay, Philip had this feeling in his heart that maybe God is telling him to go into the desert. Okay? It says an angel spoke to him. That means a real supernatural being appeared to Philip in such a way that he knew this wasn't just some gut feeling he had. This was the word of God. Okay, objectively, really, truly. Okay? Yes, I'm rejecting the 19th century theological liberalism that said, you know, I don't know, religion evolves and it's all just made up by people in their hearts. No, God really does speak because he really exists. Okay? That's the context I come from. This is real. It was a real angel that spoke to Philip. And a little bit later in verse 29, then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake his chariot." Again, people saying, well, you know, That's the way God talks to us, right? Well, I feel like, I know you've heard this, I've heard this. People come up to me and say, well, you know, God is, I think God is telling me, or, you know what, God says to me that this is, you know, I need to take this job, or God told me, and in effect, everybody makes himself a prophet. God speaks to me specifically and directly, apart from his word, apart from his written word. And so, but what people do is, you know, you push them on it and they say, well, no, I didn't hear a voice. I just believe in my heart. This is what God is saying. Isn't that what that means? In verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip. Philip probably saw this chariot in the middle of the desert and he felt like he should go up there. And so the Bible says the Spirit said to him. Okay. Let me just tell you what a conversation I had one time with a man who was going to head into the ministry. This was years ago. And we were having this discussion, and he said to me, you know, I'll be driving down the road, and I'll be, you know, going down, you know, 79 or whatever, and I'll see an exit. And I know where I'm going. I have to go to Pittsburgh. But, you know, I come up, and there's the Mount Nebo exit, and suddenly I'll have just this thought in my heart, what he called a random thought. You should take that exit. And he said to me, his question was, how do I know that's not God? How do I know? It could be God. Well, of course. Could be God just implanting a random thought in my head, you know, take that exit. And, you know, we talked about this, and it really came down to me saying to him, how do you know that it would be God? Because the Scripture teaches us that faith, whatever is not of faith, is sin, and faith is not a leap in the dark. Well, I believe that God is telling me to take this exit. Because his reasoning was, what if I take the exit and I pull off at a gas station and I meet somebody and I witness to them and they get saved? You see, God was telling me in this random thought to pull off. And I said to him, there's no way to know that that's God. And that's not what faith is in the Scripture. Faith is not a leap in the dark. I'm just going to do something because it might possibly be God. And then that's obeying God. I mean, think about it just rationally for a second. If God was telling you to take that exit, then to not take that exit is a sin. Okay, it's not just, gee, maybe I should take the exit because, you know, God. No, if God is saying to you, take the exit, then, I mean, if it's going to kill you, if you're going to drive into a fire or off a cliff, well, you need to do it if God said to do it. But he can't possibly know that. Because it's just a thought that he's had in his mind. Has God ever spoken in such a way where he leaves his people in doubt? Doubt is the opposite of faith. How often have we seen now in the book of Acts where when God sends the apostles somewhere, what's the first thing they do? They do miracles. Why? To prove that they're really speaking the word of God. So that there's no doubt. Everybody knows when you raise a person from the dead and you say, thus saith the Lord, guess what? Thus saith the Lord. Because God doesn't give that kind of power to charlatans. Well, that's the whole point of this. And so when the Spirit said to Philip, beloved, this isn't just Philip thinking, maybe God wants me to go to that chariot. No, the Holy Spirit spoke audibly to Philip, who probably was trembling, because notice what he does. The Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him. You better believe Philip ran. Because he never heard God spoke before. An angel just sent him out into the desert, so he's already a little bit, you know, nervous. Now God himself speaks to Philip, go near the chariot, and Philip runs out to that chariot, which itself was a pretty bold act, because this Ethiopian eunuch, being the important person that he was, as we're going to look at in a little bit, a guy on foot running up to this chariot in the middle of the desert, strike him dead, run him over. Who is this, a brigand, a robber? I mean, this isn't like, you know, today with the man on the side of the road. This is a guy running up to the car. Has he got a weapon? What's he doing? And Philip obeys. I just want you to see that Philip obeys. And a little bit later in the text, we see a third supernatural event. Again, I have no idea how to necessarily know what happened, but verses 39 and 40 say, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, literally snatched him up or seized him, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And then verse 40, but Philip was found, that's what it says, at Azotus or Ashdod, one of the old Philistine cities. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that the Spirit just supernaturally took Philip away. I mean, the scriptures talk about Elijah as being whisked away by the Spirit. You know, the one prophet was afraid that the Spirit would snatch Elijah and take him, and then he would get in trouble if he said he was here, because I don't know where the Lord's going to take you next. We know Elijah eventually goes up to heaven in the fiery chariot. So, again, is that something like this? Paul, the apostle, says he at one point is taken, you know, he knows of a man, it was himself, but he says, who went to the third heaven. And then he says, you remember what he says? In the body or out of the body, I don't know. Paul himself went through some kind of an experience where he's not even sure if he saw it physically or if it was a vision. Paul really didn't know after the fact. He knows he saw these things in heaven, but whether or not God bodily took him to heaven or whether or not God supernaturally gave him this vision of heaven, Paul wasn't sure. And so ultimately in this text, exactly what does that mean? That doesn't mean that Philip naturally quickly went to Ashdod right away. Well, I think it's possible, but I think it's probably some kind of a supernatural event. And again, what do all those things teach us as we look at these things? Well, what I think you need to notice is not so much what was happening in that age of miracles when the apostles were still doing things to confirm the fact that revelation was still being given to the church and so forth. But what we need to notice is that what does Philip do? Regardless of what God is doing miraculously, when God speaks and says to Philip, do something, Philip obeys. When God sends and all of a sudden Philip is in Ashdod, whether it was supernaturally or naturally, what does he do? He preaches. Well, that was his call. His call was a preacher of the gospel. And if God would suddenly take him somewhere, well, he's going to continue to walk in his call, which was obeying the Lord. And that's what he does. Step by step, Philip, whether or not God supernaturally or naturally leads him, Philip does what he's called to do. And I think that's the lesson for us. That as we do missions, we preach the Bible, we preach the gospel, and we obey the gospel ourselves. We walk in obedience to the word of the Lord. We walk by obedience to God's word, and we proclaim God's word. And in effect, then, we become examples of what it looks like to believe and receive God's word. So this is the biblical method of missions that we're given, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice the biblical manner of receiving missions, which is humble faith in the word of God. Notice the biblical manner of receiving missions, humble faith in the Word of God. I want to look now at verse 27 and 28, because we see this man, this Ethiopian eunuch. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. This, by the way, is why it's hard to do any kind of translation with Luke in Greek, because you just read and you 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 finally get to the verb, and then you got like four participles in a row. You got to figure this out. So, was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So, there's this great man. Now, he could have been a literal, physical eunuch, because that was common in those days, but it was also a title, an official title. He could have been a eunuch in the sense that he was an official of the court of Ethiopia. But whether or not I don't think we have any way of knowing. Candace, though, was a title. Candace was a title for the queen mother of Ethiopia. We see royal titles like that all over the place in the Bible. Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the title. Pharaoh is not one man. It's every king of Egypt is Pharaoh. Abimelech, earlier in the Genesis. Abimelech was the title of certain Philistine kings and Canaanite kings. Caesar. In the Roman Empire, Caesar wasn't just one Roman emperor. Caesar was every Roman emperor was called Caesar. Well, Candace was every queen mother of Ethiopia at this time. We know that. And the Ethiopians had this view that the man who was king was divine, couldn't be bothered with the mundane, you know, dealing with human beings issues. And so the queen mother ruled in this place. So the king was actually her son. Who reigned, but he didn't rule. She ruled. And so Candace is the one who is ruling the country. And we don't know which Candace it was, but notice this Ethiopian. He is under Candace, and he had charge of all of her treasury. This is a very important, high person in this royal court of Ethiopia. By far the most, prestigious authoritative, highest position person to come to Christ thus far in the Scriptures. The first person of any sort of ruling position. And here's this great man. And it says he went up to Jerusalem to worship, which means what? He was a proselyte. He was a convert to Judaism. He's an Ethiopian convert to the religion of Judaism because he had to go up to Jerusalem to worship. So it must have been one of the feasts. He's presenting himself as any good Jew was. If he was a literal eunuch, then he could only be a proselyte of the gate. If he was just a Gentile, then he could go into the Gentiles. But either way, he needed to come up to Jerusalem, and he does that. And no doubt, we know there was a large population of Jews in Egypt and in Ethiopia at the time. So normally, he's worshiping at his synagogue back in Ethiopia. So this great royal man is approached by this common preacher of the word in the middle of the desert on foot. Now, he's in his chariot. And of course, I mean, you all know that nobody in those days went anywhere. I mean, it's not like he went in his chariot alone from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. He had a great entourage with him of bodyguards and escorts and attendants and servants and all the rest. And so he's reading this scroll of Isaiah aloud. And this commoner in the middle of the desert runs up to him. And you know, when he's reading this text, and of course Philip, who, you know, is sent to the desert, and the Spirit says to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot, but the Spirit doesn't tell Philip what to do then, does he? Philip hears the man reading, and he knows what his call is to preach the gospel, and he sees an opportunity, and as I said before, he opens his mouth, which is what we're called to do, according to our calls and according to our station. So Philip opens his mouth, and he says, do you understand what you are reading? And you know, what would 9 times out of 10 be in that situation? This royal, super high official. You know, could you imagine if you ran up to the entourage of some Hollywood star and asked them if they understood what they were doing, what they would say to you? Whack, one of their servants would come over, one of their bodyguards, and probably pistol whip you onto the ground. That's not what happens. I mean, and there wasn't any laws protecting him out there. That's what I'm saying. This was a bold thing, but I want you to notice the humble reception of the gospel, because that's what we're looking at. How should missions be received? How should we look for them to be received the way this eunuch receives them? Notice what he says in verse 31. How can I? How can I understand it unless someone guides me? That's a real question, isn't it? This is not some arrogant person who thinks he knows everything. Well, I've been a worshiper in the synagogue, and I go up to Jerusalem every year. I know what it says. I don't need you to tell me. He didn't know what it said. And he wasn't too ashamed to say that. You know, sometimes in seminary, I know I felt this temptation. You know, as you're growing in the Reformed faith and so forth, and the professor would be lecturing, and you sort of look for a way that you could say something to tell him how much you know, you know. Rather than, or to correct, you know, somebody else. You sort of say through the professor to get at that guy that just said something. That's not what the eunuch does. He asks a humble question. How can I possibly know this? And then he invites Philip to come up into the chariot. This is a man who's ready to hear the word of God. And thank God Philip had the knowledge and the wisdom and the courage to give him the word of God. And again, just so happens, in the providence of God, what he was reading. But this is the biblical manner of receiving missions. Humble faith in the word of God. Receiving God's ministers as they should. Listening to the word. Obeying it. And of course, we know this eunuch obeys it because he wants to be baptized. Which gives us something about my third point, the biblical message of missions. What is the biblical message of missions? Well, it is ultimately the salvation purchased for us by Christ. The biblical message of missions is the salvation purchased for us by Christ. Look at verses 32 and 33. John Calvin calls this the clearest prophecy of Christ in all the Old Testament. The whole chapter, Isaiah 53, the whole chapter. It just so happens that this eunuch was reading Isaiah 53. And in particular, these two verses are given. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And notice the question he asked. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, Of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? I submit to you, there's no more important question than that in this text. Who's it about? Once you have that, you have the key to the text. You can understand it from there. This man wants to know. He wants to learn. He wants to grow in the Word of God. He's not interested in minutia that he can sort of exalt himself over others. He wants to know what this text is about, that he can apply it and live it out, because he's a worshiper of God. And so he wants to receive this message from God and understand it. And so beginning at this place, it says Philip preaches Jesus to him. Well, there's a sense in which all of Scripture, when we preach it, is preaching Jesus. If we preach it in a Christian context, we preach it in the name of Christ. We pray in the name of Christ. We invoke Jesus to send His Spirit and to give this word reception and life and so forth, as people would hear it and believe it and live by it and repent and so forth. But it's very clear that we don't have, and never thus far do we have, any kind of formula as to, well, this is the gospel, this one doctrine or this one way to preach. Here it's preaching Jesus. Earlier it was preaching all the things of the kingdom of God. Before that it was he preached Christ to him. And if we look at the way Paul does things, I assume that's exactly what we see here with Philip. Philip, notice, began with this scripture. Why? Because that's where the man was. And if the man would have asked him something about Proverbs, I'll bet you Philip would have begun in Proverbs. And if the man would have asked something about Genesis, he would have begun in Genesis. When Paul disputes with the Jews and preaches them the gospel, what's he spend his time doing? He proved to them from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. That's what the Bible says. Paul proved to them, he disputed with them, he proved to them that Jesus, he just kept, because that was the issue. The Jews needed to see that everything that their Old Testament talked about and pointed to has now happened in Christ. They need to come to Christ and receive him, because that's what God wanted them to do. But when Paul preaches in Athens, he doesn't begin there. He proclaims to them the God that they know from creation. He proclaims to them the judgment that's coming, that they know by being made in God's image, and they know they're accountable to him. And then he talks to them about the one who's going to judge the earth, who God proved would be the judge by the fact of the resurrection. And so you see the different way in which Christ was presented in those two places. In one place, where people already understand the scriptures, well, we just show them this is who this is about. In another place, Paul appealed to general revelation, and he appealed to human nature of, you need to make peace with the God you know is there. Whether or not you acknowledge him, you know he's there. Well, here, beginning in this scripture, Philip preaches Jesus. And he preached Jesus, no doubt, in the sense in which Christ was the offering where he paid for our sins. Because that's what this text in Isaiah 53 is about, and how Jesus willingly went as a lamb is silent, as a sheep doesn't fight, because he trusts his shepherd, and he goes to the slaughterer, and he is just killed. And that's the way Jesus went to the cross, knowing what was going to happen. And yes, his justice was taken away because he suffered for our sins. And no doubt Philip would have explained to the eunuch the resurrection. He would have explained to Philip, or to the eunuch, the church, and how we need to come into the church and be baptized, because in no other way does it make sense that the eunuch, when they see water, look at verse 36, now as they came down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? So he's been instructed at this point in the Great Commission. And there's got to be disciples, and they've got to be baptized in the name of Christ, and they've got to follow Christ and trust in his word. So this eunuch who believes, he hears those words, he believes, and again, they're in the desert. You're not expecting to see water. And he sees some water. And notice how humbly, again, he says it. What hinders me? He doesn't say, I demand that I'm baptized. I'm going to go down there and baptize myself. No, no, no. Is there anything that would stop me? You're the minister here teaching me about this Jesus who I know is the Son of God now. Is there anything right now that you know of that would keep me from being baptized? Because I want to be a follower of his, but I need to know. Tell me, am I walking rightly? Do you see that? Is there anything that would hinder me? I mean, what humility, again, and what deference to this man of God, who this high, exalted official has now ecclesiastically placed over him. I'm going to submit myself. I mean, one of the most difficult things for a man of power, for a man of position, for a man of wealth, to submit to a common preacher. Now, there's examples in church history where ministers would rebuke kings and they would die for it. This great royal man humbles because he knows it's not before the man, it's before God. He believes the word. Jesus has sent out this minister. And so I need to ask him, I want to follow Jesus. Can you baptize me? Now, this next verse is probably not in most of, it's not in the majority text or the critical text, verse 37. So most people think it was an explanation offered. It does go back to the Western text, which is 2nd century Greek manuscripts, but very loosely translated, almost paraphrased. So no one really thinks that I could find that this is probably genuine. But it does reflect very early, 2nd century, a baptismal formula where people had to believe in Jesus. And whether or not it was there, we know it's true. The doctrine is true. Unless you believe with all your heart, you can't be baptized. Now, this isn't saying that you have to have some kind of sinless faith, perfect faith. Believing with all the heart in Scripture is, again, believing with a true heart, an upright heart. You're not really, you're not playing a game with God. You're not being duplicitous. You're not just going through the motions. You sincerely believe. It may just barely weak faith, but real faith. And contrast that with Simon Magus earlier. Verse 21, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right. It is not upright. It's not a whole heart. That wasn't seen till after his baptism, that it was false. But now, Philip is reminding the eunuch here, whether or not, again this would be an early Christian confession requirement, you've got to believe with all your heart in order to receive this sacrament. Again, this has nothing to do with infant baptism. This is about an adult. We require adults to profess their faith before they're baptized. This has nothing to do with the issue of whether or not children, because we don't. If the eunuch has children, they're not mentioned. So Philip doesn't say to the eunuch, oh, your children have to wait till they can profess. Neither does he say to them, hey, bring them because of the household baptism. It just doesn't address the question. So we can't use this in our debate with the Baptists. But what we can see very clearly is that these verses do not teach immersion. Some people will see verses like this and say, well, they went down into the water. They came up out of the water. Isn't that what immersion is? You go down into the water. You come up out of the water. And yet if we look very carefully at the pronouns, this is one of those verses where, it said, methinks the verse proves too much. Because you don't want to really hold literally to going down in or coming up, because then you have to apply the subjects of those verbs fully. And notice what you have. Verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. So it says they both went down in. So if we're talking about going under the water, you got to say both of them did. If that's what it means, if going down into the water means under, then, and I've never seen it done that way, where both the minister and the person, they sort of both go under. Again, I'm just saying that this verse doesn't say that. That's all. I'm just trying to say it doesn't say immersion. Because right after that, now when they came up out of the water, again, if coming up out of the water means I had just been dunked and I'm coming and I'm breaking the surface, then they both came up out. And again, I've never seen anybody champion that position. So either this verse is saying both minister and convert need to go under the water and come up out, or it doesn't mean that. It just means they went down to where the water was. And whether or not Philip took a little cup and sprinkled it on his head, or whether or not he immersed him, or whatever, it just doesn't say. It just says they both went down to the water and they both came up out of the water. Because it's not important in what way he put water on the eunuch. What's important is that they obeyed the command of Christ to be baptized, which is by water. And so water was applied to this eunuch. And that's what the Word of God, that's the message of our gospel, right? We believe, we proclaim the Word of God, which says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners, be baptized in His name, and follow Him. Which brings me to my fourth and final point, which is the biblical model of missions. What's the biblical model of missions? Well, we have the method to preach the gospel. We have the manner of receiving, which is to just receive God's word as God's word and do it. And then we have the message, which is Jesus is the Savior. Have the sign of being washed in His blood put upon you, which is the sign that you are alive now in Christ. You're living for Him. You've been baptized. What's the model now for us as an established church? Well, I think it is that we need to continue to boldly proclaim and humbly receive the word that has given us life. It's just not a new program for us. We continue to boldly proclaim, and we continue to humbly receive that word ourselves and to follow it. Notice when the Ethiopian eunuch leaves, I mean, Philip is taken away from this man. And again, naturally, supernaturally, who knows, but verse 39, now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went his way rejoicing. Some people think that at this point the eunuch was made a minister, supernaturally, and there is church tradition that he went and preached, and there were converts, and you can read about the Ethiopian eunuch's ministry in Ethiopia. Whether or not that's true or not, we don't know. But we know this, man now knows the key to unlocking the Scriptures, that it's about Christ. And no doubt he would go back to his synagogue and proclaim that to the leaders of that synagogue. And if they didn't believe, I'm sure he would have continued to follow Jesus in spite of them, because he was a believer. He went his way rejoicing. He had the word of life, and he rejoiced. And what does Philip do? Well, he goes his way, and he continues to preach. And you notice he ends up in Caesarea. That's where we're going to find Philip in Acts 21. Yes, he was a missionary. He was traveling all over the place. But then he stops and he stays in a place and he becomes part of the established church and continues to do ministry at some level there. Because he has four daughters, the scriptures say, who prophesy and so forth in Acts 21. And so Philip is married. He has children. He continues to live out and believe the word of God. And so it really is simple, but I think it gets complicated when we get all these ideas about what will make it work better, and we forget that what we need is not a word from men. What we need is the word of God, and just open our mouths, say it, believe it, live it. That's what we're called to do in this ongoing missionary enterprise. Well, let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this word that you used to bring us to life, this word that you used to change the world. Lord God, how we pray that you would remind us again of how it was done 2,000 years ago, that they weren't looking for tricks or they weren't looking for some worldly wise way to do things. They just did what you said. They lived it out. They practiced it. There was order in the church. Your people humbly received, rejoiced when they learned. Lord God, give us that spirit that would do those things. Give us your spirit that would cause us to just rejoice and humbly receive and walk by the word of God. And give us the boldness to live it out, to open our mouths. So often, Lord, we close our mouths. Let us open our mouths, Father, and declare your word that Jesus is the Son of God. Lord God, we pray that you would be pleased to do that in our midst, that we would glorify you and be pleasing to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.